I'm Nick, by the way, and we're going to be thinking about that together, Genesis 46 and 47. On the weekend, I went out to a cafe, and these were the chocolates. Well, one of these chocolates was on my coffee cup, on like the teacup that came out as I ordered the coffee with a bunch of stuff for my kids. So it was just me and my kids. My wife wasn't there. And I was a little concerned when I saw this coming and went, I don't really want to have the conversation with my kids about death, this little chocolate. So I carefully took it off the plate and broke it into four bits, you know, one for me, one for each of them, and passed it to them before they realized what it was. Success. And they ate their chocolate with glee. Except that the waitress, I don't know whether she was bored or generous, she saw us there as really the only customers in the cafe, and she came out with three more chocolates. So not only did I miss out on my whole chocolate, now we had to have that conversation. And the chocolates, one to each of the kids. I managed to get them in their mouth really quick. I'm excited, chocolates, quick, eat it. And they didn't realize what was on it, and I avoided the awkward conversation about death. So double win there, except for me and my failure to eat my full chocolate. Death in our society is something that we don't talk about a lot. You know, we use other words to describe it. We talk about passing away. We talk about funerals as places of celebration of life, those kinds of terms. But not Jacob in this story, as we've been looking through Genesis. Jacob's been very concerned about death. In fact, since his son Joseph has left, as he understands it, has died, he hasn't stopped mourning. He's continually talked about going down to the grave in sorrow because of Joseph's loss. Is he right to think that way, to be so preoccupied with death at Joseph's loss? Or have we gone too far the other way? Where's the right balance here? Is there one? We've made it to these climactic moments of the Jacob account, the generations of Jacob from Genesis 37. And really, we've seen Joseph come to power in Egypt. We've seen Joseph's brothers that have twice now come to Egypt to get food. There's a mass famine going on. Joseph's in Egypt. He's providing for his people back home as well as for the Egyptians. His brothers have now twice come and have experienced his great generosity towards them, his wisdom as he's taking on the role of governor of Egypt under Pharaoh. And in many ways, the reunion that we talked about last week, where Joseph's brothers have all come to Egypt to meet him, that kind of felt like the climax of the story. It was the big moment. They'd come, they'd met. Joseph had revealed his identity finally. They knew who he was. It was their brother, and they'd reunited. But Jacob, the father, the patriarch of the family, the one to whom the promises were reaffirmed, hasn't yet seen his son. He still thinks he's dead until the brothers go back and tell him at the end of the previous chapter that he's actually alive. And that moment was really significant. The brothers have travelled home from Egypt to Canaan. They've come before their father Jacob and they've told him the great news. They bring with him the carts that Pharaoh gives them for the journey. So Pharaoh's generous in this. And they take with him Simeon, who's been left in Egypt previously, kind of as a ransom, a price held there. But they take this great news. They take this great news that Joseph is alive. And Jacob, hearing that, commits himself in his frailty, in his old age, to go, to make his way to Egypt. And that's where we pick up the story in chapter 46. And what we're going to do is look at the three big scenes here, and we'll spend most of our time on the first one, and then I'll offer three reflections at the end, which summarise it and help us, I think, as well. So firstly, the first scene, where God allays fear. It's not just Jacob who goes to Egypt. Have a look in 46 verse 1. So Israel, or Jacob, set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. He goes there with all that was his. It's hard to know how much he had left given the famine, but definitely if you have a look down at verse 6, there's livestock, there's possessions, and then from verse 8, there's this long list of his descendants, his family, and so they all go. This isn't just a travel trip. You know, a week-long holiday, this is a whole move of the family, up and departing, leaving what they had and going to Egypt, taking whatever they can with them. But have a look what happens on the way. From verse 1, when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father. So he gets to this place, maybe about 40 k's into the journey, Beersheba, and they stop and he offers these sacrifices. The brothers haven't done this on previous trips. They've traveled this same journey, but they haven't stopped. They haven't offered these sacrifices like this. What's going on? It seems Jacob is afraid here, scared even. You know, they've reached this last town before the desert crossing really begins. I remember a whole bunch of years ago, I was traveling in my old Ford Laser. It was like the rubbish university student car, and it broke down regularly, had all sorts of issues. In fact, on this actual trip, the first hour of the trip is a road called Wheelbarrow Ridge Road. And when you read a name like that on a sign, you think, this is dangerous. And it was. I got to the end of that hour, and I looked down on the floor of the well where your feet are, and there was all these screws. My dash had come loose. But then I got to a fuel station, which said last fuel for, something like 140 kilometres. I was going the Putty Road, which is, if you look out west of Newcastle, those mountains, the Putty Road's on the other side of that. So from Sydney, comes out about Singleton Way. Last fuel for 140 k's. I'm scared. Not just that my car might run out of fuel, but that I may have to walk back when my car breaks down, or my dash lands on me, or something like that. Maybe that's what's going on for Jacob as he stands there on the edge of the desert. We don't really know whether it's fear in a sudden onset sense or whether he's been fearful for a little while, where this is built up. But he stops here. He wants God's blessing. He knows he needs God's blessing for this journey, and so he actively stops and seeks God's blessing. You know, I think as Christian believers, we so often can assume God's blessing. You know, he's been faithful to us in the past. We've got this far. Things have gone well before. And so we press on. We press on through fear. We press on through big decisions, relationship choices, flatmate options, course options, job options, these kind of crossroad moments of life. And we think it's gone well before. God's blessed us there. And so we just continue. Jacob doesn't do that. He stops. This significant moment he recognizes is significant, and he stops. And he recommits himself and his family to God. He covets God's blessing on this journey. And where he does that, Beersheba, is significant. Jacob offers these sacrifices at the place where Abraham, his grandfather, hung out. Where Isaac, his father, had sacrificed himself and called on the Lord in a similar moment like this. Jacob here is reaffirming his commitment not just to God, but to the God of his father, Isaac. He's reaffirming his commitment to the promises of God, the promises God made to Isaac, which is why I think the narrator calls God here the God of his father, Isaac. But he is also afraid, and rightfully so. He's taking his people, God's people, out of God's chosen land, the promised land. And so he wants reassurance that that's a wise thing to do, that it's a good plan. You know, he's got these carts from Pharaoh to transport them. So the trip, in one sense, is easier. But is it the right trip to make? Will God go with them? Will God sanction this move from what was to be the promised land to enemy territory? Have a look at verse 2. That night, God spoke to Israel, to Jacob in a vision, and said, "Jacob, Jacob." Jacob replied, "Here I am." And God said, "I am the God, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you back. Joseph will put his hand on your eyes." The last time God is recorded as having spoken like this is way back in Genesis 31, where he spoke to this same Jacob and told him to leave his father-in-law Laban and his property and go to the land of his fathers, the promised land, the land that was to be the hoped new Eden. And so it's right here that in Genesis 46, at this moment, that Jacob calls out to God. He wants to confirm that this is the right thing to do, and that's what he does. God does confirm it. He reaffirms here these promises to Jacob, to Jacob's forefathers, the promises he'd made previously. Have a look on the slide. I couldn't fit all of the actual written out verses here because there's just so many references. What I've got here is on the left, the statements in chapter 46, which God says, the words of God. And then how those words in very similar or even the same form appear in the previous promises to Jacob's grandfather and father. Notice how many references there. God is using the same language that he's used previously. Jacob's meant to hear that and remember his forefathers and the promises God made to them. Promise of comfort, don't be afraid. Promise that they would be a great people, a great nation. Promise of his character, I am the God of, I am the Lord. Promise of his presence, I will be with you. And promise of his guidance, I will bring you. I will take you there. God's renewing his promise here that they will be a great nation, even in an enemy land. But God also will go with them. He won't just send them there to grow. He will go with them and grow them there. And we get that verse where Jacob will see Joseph in Egypt, verse 4, who'll close his eyes. What's going on there? I think what's happening here is it's him saying his final goodbye. They will reunite and Jacob will die, but Joseph will be there at that moment to say goodbye. But that won't be the end for Jacob or for this people, because look, he will go back. God will bring him back, verse 4, to be buried with his fathers. So yes, he'll die there, but he'll come back, which means that the people must continue. They will grow and they will make their way back to the land, otherwise they could not bring his body back. So it's a promise, again, of the promised land. And I find it incredible that at this great moment, this international promise, God speaks so personally to Jacob. Comfort. You will see your son. He will close your eyes. It's these words of comfort, of hope, in amidst these massive promises. You know, God's big plans, his sovereign power over the whole world, they are not reasons to assume that God is distant. They're not reasons to assume God is distant. I've been listening to an audiobook, and I'd encourage you to grab it and listen to it or read the book, called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. It's a story of a Muslim guy, a very, very bright Muslim man, who has come to Christian faith, and it's his journey. And he speaks consistently of the God of his parents, his God, Allah, who he trusted in, being distant. Not close, not personal, but the God of the Bible, who he's come to trust in, being close and personal and concerned and caring. It's the thing he just keeps picking up on. That's this God. That's Jacob's God. Compassionate, personal, close, comforting. And so Jacob's fears are allayed here. Verse 5, he then goes, he leaves. Or actually, maybe more correctly, he's actually taken. Have a look at verse 5. Jacob left Beersheba. The sons of Israel took their father Jacob in the wagons Pharaoh had sent to carry him, along with their children and their wives. They also took their cattle and possessions they had acquired in the land of Canaan. Then Jacob and all his children went with him to Egypt. His sons and grandsons, his daughters and granddaughters, indeed all his offspring, he brought with him to Egypt. Jacob is too infirm to go himself, so he's taken there by his sons. But it's also his journey. Notice that? He's the one who God has made the promises to. And so verse 6, those who took him are said to have been taken by him. And there's lots of them. At least that's how it's portrayed here, isn't it? Have a look at verse 8 to 25. We see this long list. And the list implies a completeness of this family, a fullness. All of Jacob's 12 sons are mentioned there, and his grandsons. Joseph's sons were likely born in Egypt. And so they didn't actually travel with Jacob. All of Benjamin's sons may not even have been alive at this point, and yet they're included in this list as well. The author of the Hebrews says that they were in the loins of their ancestor, you know, children to come. The narrator is very keen to get to the number 70 here. Have a look at verse 26. The total number of persons belonging to Jacob, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons who came to Egypt, 66. 27, and Joseph's sons who were born to him in Egypt, 2 persons, so 68. All those of Jacob's household who had come to Egypt, 70 persons. So it seems to include Jacob and Joseph himself here. And there's a whole bunch of ways when you look at this to how to get to the number 70, but they're really concerned to get to that number. 70 is a number that signifies completeness, the fullness of the people, all of them. like the number seven, which groups of sons were numbered as seven, or Rachel and Jacob's sons were a double portion, 14, in verse 22. Back in Genesis 10, there's 70 nations. Here it's 70 who make their way to Egypt. The full number that God has intended, the complete nation, God is creating for himself here a new people. A new people ready for a new start, yet in Egypt, of all places. So when we read a list like this, we're meant to remember, as they were meant to remember, God's faithfulness in the past. They're meant to look back at this list and think of the many hard times that these people went through, their forefathers, but they're meant to remember God's faithfulness. You know, sometimes we in our society and maybe in our Christian groups as well, we can often talk in terms of just look ahead. Don't worry, just forget the past and look ahead for something new, what God will do there. But God's faithfulness in the past is the reason we can look ahead with hope. And so sometimes we need to do this. We need to stop, we need to look back, reflect on God's faithfulness in the past, even write it down, such that we can move into the future with hope. God's been with his people, all of these people, and he will be with his people, even in Egypt. And so that's what we see unfold. From verse 28, the great reunion. Jacob had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to prepare for his arrival at Goshen. When they came to the land of Goshen, Joseph hitched the horses to his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. Joseph presented himself to him, threw his arms around him, and wept for a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, "At last I can die, now that I've seen your face and know you are still alive." From Jacob's perspective, this is the climactic moment of the story. You know, Judah, who broke them apart before, who divided them, is now the one who initiates the reconciliation. He goes ahead. But it's not his moment. All of the brothers, they've already been reunited with Joseph. Now it's Jacob's moment. It's his time. This is a wonderful reunion, weeping, hugging, embrace. His son who was dead is now really alive. But isn't this a very short account given the climactic moment? Just a few verses here. I think what it's portraying is that Jacob's goal has been reached. They've got there. This was what he was aiming for. Joseph's resurrection of sorts enables Jacob to go down to the grave in peace. It's the end of his mourning. But from Joseph's perspective, I think this is a bit of a climax as well. His dreams, remember them? Of his brothers and his father bowing down before him? Well, now they've all come. And they're all there before him. Yet what does he do? He doesn't take advantage of his power as governor of Egypt, of these brothers he could put into service for himself, even his father. No, he humbly takes the initiative. He runs out to meet his father, something that was probably even shameful at that time, and he weeps. He knows. He knows that God has sent him, as we heard last week, in advance to Egypt to provide for his brothers, his family, even his dad. He's to be there, he's to serve them, and he's to save them. And so they're all here before him. And so what does he do? Well, he does exactly that. He serves them, which moves us to scene two. Have a look from verse 31 of chapter 46. Joseph tells his family this plan that he will first go to Pharaoh and speak to him. And he'll say they've all arrived, that they were shepherds back home and farmers, and they're not a threat. In fact, they've even brought things with them, not to be a threat, but not to presume on Pharaoh's generosity. They can provide for themselves to some extent, for a little while at least. They need land though. When they go to Pharaoh, that's the message they are to tell Pharaoh, and it's all true information. Joseph believes that on that basis, Pharaoh will give them land. But aren't they completely at the whim of the Pharaoh at this point? He could do whatever he likes. He could just say, "No, get out, you're foreigners." But verse 34, Joseph believes partly because Egyptians don't trust shepherds. This funny little anecdote there. What's up with shepherds? Well, they're nomads. You know, like we might not trust the hitchhiker. Oh, I should pick them up. Actually, no, I won't. or maybe the perennial couch surfer. Maybe you get up early in the morning to make sure they haven't stolen your stuff. That's kind of the feeling, I think, that's here. I don't trust shepherds, and Joseph uses that to his advantage in this message. Well, that's the plan. And Joseph then enacts the plan, verse 1 of chapter 47. Joseph went and informed Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers, with their sheep and cattle, and all that they own, have come from the land of Canaan, and are now in the land of Goshen." He took five of his brothers, presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked them, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants, both we and our fathers, are shepherds." Then they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to live in the land for a while, because there's no grazing land for your servants' sheep, since the famine in the land of Canaan has been severe. So now please let your servants settle in the land of Goshen." Just as it was planned. But what's interesting here is actually what's not here. If you remember back to last week, when the brothers came to Egypt, Pharaoh made this promise to them that they would have the best land, that he would give it to them personally. He would provide for them. And so why don't they turn up here and say, "Pharaoh, you remember your promise? The best land? Well, it's now time to deliver on that promise. Thanks." Well, that's not Joseph's way, is it? Joseph does not assume anything. In fact, surely from his position, Joseph could have even just said, "Just take the land. Just go to Goshen and just settle there. Pharaoh won't even know. He's the governor of all Egypt, Joseph is. He could just do that." But again, that's not his way. He's trustworthy. He's honest. He's transparent. That's how he's got to where he is, with God's blessing, of course. And God has provided through him for his people and even for the Egyptians because of that. And so Joseph will not risk that now, even from his great position of power. Joseph and his brothers here, they hope that Pharaoh will give them land on the margins of society. They are a marginal people. And he hopes that they'll give them land on the margins of society, a place maybe even like Goshen, for instance. And there, they'll have some freedom. They'll be distant, but they'll have land, ready to maintain their identity and to grow in number. But again, they're at the whim of the Pharaoh. What's he going to do? Verse 5. Maybe the brothers have been sent out at this point. Pharaoh said to Joseph, a decree, "Now that your father and brothers have come to you, the land of Egypt is open before you. Settle your father and brothers in the best part of the land. They can live in the land of Goshen. If you know of any capable men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." It's a good test of what Joseph thinks of his family here. If you know of any capable men among them. But the land is open. You've got what you asked for. Good land. And even the potential to be stockmen of Pharaoh's own herds, which will probably give them some legal protections if they're working for the Pharaoh. See, in terms of time, in times like these, worldwide famine, big crises, what do leaders normally do? They bunker down, they protect their own people, reduce the refugee intake, make sure foreign aid is lower, protect their people, but not here. Have a look from verse 7. Joseph then gets his dad Jacob, and he brings him into Pharaoh's court. But the roles are reversed. This frail old man, Jacob, before the great Pharaoh. And yet, who's the respected one in the story? Verse 8, Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many years have you lived?" Jacob said to Pharaoh, "My pilgrimage has lasted 130 years. My years have been few and hard, and they've not surpassed the years of my fathers during their pilgrimages." So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and departed from Pharaoh's presence. He blessed him. The frail old man blesses the Pharaoh. In verse 11, they go to that good land, and there Joseph provides for them and their families. I love verse 9. "My years have been few and hard," just 130. But in that time, that is few, especially compared to Jacob's forefathers. He's old. He's frail. He had to be carried on this journey. His years have been hard. Remember his story? He himself had cheated his father to get the birthright. He hasn't inherited the promised land. He's now a pilgrim. And all that happened in between, he feared for Benjamin's life. He thought Joseph was dead for a whole bunch of years. His sons were dysfunctional, even tried to kill their brother Joseph. His daughter Dinah was raped. His years were few and hard. But now he's the source of blessing to this foreign ruler. You know, in Jacob and in Pharaoh, we have these two very different lives, completely side by side. Jacob needs help. Pharaoh has all the power. And yet Jacob blesses Pharaoh, who God is using to bless Jacob and his family. God has flipped things around. The very people who God has promised to bless the nations through are blessing the nations here, at least in infancy. Which takes us to scene 3, Joseph providing for Egypt. From verse 13, there was no food in that entire region, for the famine was very severe. The land of Egypt and the land of Canaan were exhausted by the famine. Joseph collected all the money to be found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain they were purchasing, and he brought the money to Pharaoh's palace. So Joseph has just set up these very generous famine relief measures for his own people, and now that's contrasted to the Egyptians. It's a very severe famine. The land has wasted away. Have a look at verse 15, how severe it is. They come and beg, give us food. Why should we die here in front of you? The money is gone. It's dire circumstances. And so Joseph responds by offering to take ownership of their livestock. It's probably a mortgaging offer here. So they lose the ownership, but they keep working the animals, and what they produce becomes the produce of the Pharaoh. It's desperate times. But this is the best option they've got, given the circumstances. Have a look at verse 16. Through this plan, Joseph brings them through the next year. Joseph brings them through the next year. He's credited with responsibility for it. But even that is not enough. The famine has years left, and Joseph, because of his dreams, knows that. Halfway through verse 18, they come to him again. There's nothing left for our Lord except our bodies, literally corpses, and our land. Why should we die here in front of you, both us and our land? Buy us and our land in exchange for food. Then we, with our land, will become Pharaoh's slaves. Give us seed so that we can live and not die, and so that the land won't become desolate. And that's what happened. All the land of Egypt became crown land, land belonging to the Pharaoh. Every one of these people, his slaves, except the Egyptian priests, the priests of the Egyptian gods, in verse 22. In verse 23, Joseph gives them this seed to plant and imposes this 20% levy or tax on what the seed produces, on the harvest. And at one level, we read that and think, maybe it's a bit harsh, Joseph. But consider their circumstances. 4/5 with Joseph's seed. And look at their response. They said, verse 25, you have saved our lives. Remember who's speaking here? It's the Egyptians to Joseph, the Israelite. You have saved our lives. We have found favor in our Lord's eyes and will be Pharaoh's slaves. Joseph has saved their lives. But let me ask, why is this here? You know, isn't this a story, this section of Genesis, of Jacob and his descendants, of the Israelites, of God's work in them? So why this extended narrative about the Egyptians? What's it doing here? Talk to the person next to you or find someone to sit next to you and chat to them, ask this question. Why is this here? Why bother telling us about the Egyptians? Go for it. All right, just a couple of reflections. Why is this here? What's the narrator doing by giving us such detail here about Joseph's providence for the Egyptians? Proves God's trustworthiness, yep. To who? Yeah, so it gives some resolution to the famine narrative. Yep. Yeah. Providence to it. Yep. Others?
God's blessing to Jacob, promise to Jacob about blessing to all nations.
Hmm. Yeah, so he's talked about international blessing through his own people, through Abraham to start with, and so this is kind of this another chapter in that story. Yeah. Yeah.
Shows that God is superior over all nations, and even the Egyptian gods is superior to them.
Yep.
And that even the mightiest power in the world is dependent on God.
Yeah. Yeah, through this one man, but through God. Yeah. Yeah, and all, I think, valid and reasons, and I think you've picked up on some good things there. I wonder as well if it's just partly for the purpose of the contrast on top of that. So Pharaoh's own people end up landless, and yet God's people end up in their land. Look at verse 26 and 27 and how they're put side by side. Joseph made it a law, 26, still in effect today in the land of Egypt, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. Only the priest's land does not belong to Pharaoh. So what's the focus? Everything belongs to Pharaoh. 27, Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the region of Goshen. They acquired property, land in it, and became fruitful and very numerous. The things that the Egyptians were struggling to become, ownership of land, being fruitful and numerous, God's people become in their land. What a contrast. That God can do that, that he can fulfill his promises, as we talked about, in this unexpected place. Now, there's 70. Then there's this huge, huge number. They become fruitful and numerous, just like God promised to Abraham back in Genesis 15. You'll see it on the slide. He, God, took him outside and said, took Abraham outside, look at the sky and count the stars, if you're able to count them. Then he said to him, your offspring will be that numerous. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am Yahweh who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. They're fruitful and numerous, yet they've just left this land. And so what they're feeling at this point might depend on how well they know the rest of chapter 15 of Genesis. Because as we read on, see on the next slide, the Lord said to Abram, know this for certain, your offspring will be foreigners in a land, Egypt, that doesn't belong to them. They will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But let's not get ahead of ourselves in the story. For now, they are in the land of Egypt and they're being blessed. They will make their way back to the promised land. God is fulfilling his promises here in unexpected ways, in an unexpected place, and so they can trust that he will continue to do so. And we too can trust that God will continue to fulfill his promises, even in unexpected ways, even in unexpected places, circumstances. And so what I want to do as we reflect on this account is offer these three reflections. I've got a space for them on your outline to put them in, of the story to summarize it, but then what God is showing us about that, his promises to us. Firstly, that providence often comes in an unexpected place. Providence often comes in an unexpected place. You know, we've witnessed God's people Israel coming out of the land and making it to Egypt, but that's not a mistake. God has explicitly decreed it to Jacob. Egypt is their place of providence, their place of salvation. They're presented there as having the food they need while the Egyptians are in slavery to Pharaoh. The land Jacob gets is on the margins of society, so they can grow up and become a people that will end up numbering 1-2 million over that 400 years before they leave Egypt. And without that growth, they could never occupy the promised land when they return to it. They need to be big and strong in number. And they could never be a blessing to the nations either. Providence often comes in an unexpected place. And I think sometimes that's true for us as well. In 1 Peter 2, Peter writes these words. Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul. And then Peter goes on and he gives this bunch of contexts or places where they are to do that. Places under the authority of the government, they're meant to do that there, among their fellow citizens, while they are exiles, in the places of suffering even, which is a focus of Peter's. It's in those places that God especially provides for his people. It's in those places that he especially provides for his people. We so often want to wriggle out of those kinds of situations and places. Find something more for ourselves. We don't want to feel ashamed for our faith, and so we change direction. We get out of those friendship groups. We might avoid authority or suffering. But what if God is providing for us in those very circumstances? Opportunities, growth opportunities. Providence often comes in an unexpected place. Second reflection is that providence often comes through an unexpected person. Providence often comes through an unexpected person. Who's the great saviour in this narrative? Who's the great saviour? And who's the saved? Of course, God is the great saviour, isn't he? God's always at work behind the scenes in this story, in this account of Jacob and Joseph. But here he comes so much to the front of the stage. In fact, he even moves the stage and then goes with the stage. God's not bound. He's powerful and he cares. He can act against the odds, even in Egypt, the foreign empire, the enemy. It's God's providence that Jacob ultimately trusts in. Joseph's shrewd leadership helps, but it's God who's providing ultimately. But Joseph is also a bit of a saviour here, isn't he? And maybe a more unexpected one, given the circumstances. His leadership is so wise in this story. His political reforms and his redistribution of the land became widely known. But Joseph doesn't let his power get to his head. He remains transparent, even going before Pharaoh and presenting the situation to him and allowing his family to go before Pharaoh and present it. He doesn't give them some kind of extra special treatment. He doesn't just send them off to the land and then Pharaoh won't know, he won't care. He respects his position and he acts with wisdom, knowing that prosperity doesn't come from his hand, it comes from God's. That's why he's there. And he's generous too. This 20% is actually low by ancient Near Eastern standards. Even the great Pharaoh was blessed by his alignment with godly Joseph. Now, many of you are going to end up in positions of leadership and responsibility, whether in workforce context, in Christian ministry, or in other places. Most of my friends who are in engineering, particularly in health, as when I was at uni, and have graduated, have ended up in management leadership roles rather than in other roles. Many of you will end up in those kinds of positions as well in different contexts. What will you do when you get there? So often as leaders, we get used to authority over time. It becomes more natural to us and we can become more self-assured. And the temptation is to do what Joseph didn't do, to just let things slip through, to play favourites with particular people, to take liberties beyond what we've been entrusted to hide things from our bosses. That's not Joseph's story, is it? That's not Joseph's story. It must not be ours either. That's the second reflection. The third is that great providence brings great peace. Great providence brings great peace. Are you ready to die? Remember where we began? A little gravestone, picture chocolates with the kids. Are you ready to die? Jacob certainly was ready to die. In fact, his readiness to die here after seeing his son Joseph actually brought him another 17 years of life. That's the peace that he felt was that significant for him. See, as Jacob saw things, Joseph was dead, but now he's alive. Their reunion, their restored relationship, that brought him such great peace that he could live on. Now, it's something of a picture. A small picture, yes, but a picture of a much greater resurrection. A much greater saviour who brings a much greater peace. Jesus, who was dead, really dead, and is alive, and offers us his own peace Remember his words in John? My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. My peace. He gives his own peace to us. About a month or so ago, I visited my wife, Laurel's grandfather. We as a family went to him in his nursing home. He was dying. It was likely the last week of his life. As we spoke to him by his bedside, he spoke only of two things. I am going to die tonight. I'm going to sleep now, was his words, but we knew what he meant. And I will see Jesus. And he just repeated those words over and over and over. He was completely right about the second one. He's now with Jesus. The first he got one day off. But he's at peace. Absolute peace. That's the peace that Jesus brings. Do you know that peace? Do you know that peace? That's what he's offering us. Let me pray. Our great God, God of peace, we thank you that you show us yourself here, your mercy and compassion, your absolute providence over these circumstances and situations in an unexpected place. And we thank you that you, to us, offer us a peace much greater than even Jacob could know, a peace in Jesus. And so we pray that we will know and live out a life of peace with that peace that he offers us. Amen.